Hi, and welcome to another Kirky Free Sermons podcast. We hope that our sermons help you further your understanding of the Word of God and guide you into your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you're tuning in on podcast or radio, we're glad that you're here today. Let's jump into this week's message.
I'm going to grab my Bible and turn to the book of Haggai. If you remember, and 2 weeks ago we were there, so Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, near the end of your Old Testament. As you find it, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for what we have heard today. Thank you for the songs that you put on the hearts of our people, for which we need to praise you for your faithfulness. Lord, your deliverance, the way you make a path for us, even when there seems to be none. So, Lord, we want to ask, Lord, for your Spirit to settle upon us now, to direct our mind and our hearts to your Word, to the fact that you are real, your presence is with us, and Father, you have a Word to speak to us today. So we pray and ask to this effect, Lord, that you would change us through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you one more time to stand with me as we read from Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Be seated. Two weeks ago, I introduced this book of the Old Testament to you. And what we saw was that God orchestrated everything. Remember this. So that his people could not only return home, they were exiled into Babylon, they could not only return home, but they could do so with the blessing of rebuilding God's temple, his house. Okay. What was God doing? Well, in rebuilding the house, God was reinitiating his relationship with his people. That's how they were to worship and come before him. And at the appointed time, you remember Cyrus, that Persian king, he decreed that all this should happen, and he even provided the resources for the building project. So everything was orchestrated. God took care of all the needs, right? And they make their journey back, they get home, and it doesn't take long before they realize that, you know what? The times have changed. The building that they commence with is not going to be the building that it once was. Solomon's temple and all the glory that came with it was gone. And it wasn't coming back. When the new foundation was laid, suddenly there was a disruption, a division among the people. Half were joyful about it, and the other half were discouraged by it, because they knew it was nothing like what it used to be. So instead of a unified praise, there was a cup that the people of Israel were drinking that was sour with this discouragement. And pretty soon, no one wanted to drink that cup anymore. And then we saw that added to that discouragement came this intimidation, this fear from the people who were living in the land at that time. They were mixed, part Israelite, but also part pagan, Gentile peoples who worshiped the Lord, but also were idolaters. Now they came to the people of Israel, the remnant, and said, "We want to help build the temple with you." And Zerubbabel and the others said, "No, you will not have a part in that," because they were worshiping other gods. And because of that, the people of the land did everything they could to frustrate the building plans. Before they knew it, God's house and the work that came with it came to just a grinding halt. Now, keep this in mind. Not once had God ever told them to stop, nor had he decreed it through a prophet or even through a Persian ruler to stop building. It never happened. They just stopped. Okay. Now we come to the book of Haggai. Okay. 18 years later, the temple continues to sit untouched. And the people have now convinced themselves that it's still not time to rebuild. And so what we saw last week was God raised up two men, one of them Haggai, the other one Zechariah. That's the prophet that is listed after this in our Bibles. Okay, and they come up and they challenge that idea. And according to God's statement in verse 2 there, we see that, well, it was time to rebuild. And as we look in our church at our own times and the season we're in, I think we agree that in some ways God has also called us, it's time to rebuild, to invest in his work again. And maybe the question is, well, rebuild what? Is it the kitchen? Because you know, we got a building project. Is that what we need to rebuild? Or do we need to tear this whole building down and rebuild the whole church? Is there a particular ministry we're supposed to rebuild? You know, I don't think it's any of that really per se. I think primarily what God's asking us to rebuild is the body itself. The church, the functioning body of Christ. Now, I meant to stir you up by way of introduction to this the last time we were in this book, that you felt, and I hope you felt something, that you know what, to this end, yes, the work of God must commence and we must get back to it. And in a sense, you're ready to pick up your hammers and your swords, by which I mean your Bible, and get to work, right? Go get something done. But I want you to hold up on that. Because that's just like us, just to rush out before we even know what we're doing or to hear what God is saying to us. God has a path whereby he revives our purpose as his people. And the path is hard, because it involves personal pain. Before we can begin to construct anything, we first need to allow God to deconstruct what's standing in the way. You know, there are matters which are blocking any advancement from us. Matters that we need to be cut to the heart, if I can put it that way. There's some things that need to be torn down. There's some things that need to be stripped away. And this is how God often begins with us. He's not coming to us right today with a hard hat and here's the blueprints and let's get to it. He often comes to his people and begins with this way, as a surgeon. You hear what I said? As a surgeon. Nobody jumps for joy at the thought of being cut open. In fact, we may even argue, even if we're a bit debilitated or incapacitated, yeah, you know, we're doing just fine and, you know, we're getting along and now we really don't need to see the doctor, right? But if we're honest with whether it be the test results or the diagnosis or the effect that it's having in our lives, we know that going under the knife at the greatest could save your life, but at the least can give you back a fuller and healthier life. And so, at the end of the day, we welcome it, don't we? Now, how many of you have been put under the knife before? You've gone through surgery. You welcome it, right? But you do so, how so? Trembling, right? Realizing that I'm relinquishing my life, my health, my body into the hands of someone else. It's hard, right? And it's the same spiritually. The hard part's really not the fact that God is going to find out what's going on in our lives, because, folks, He already knows that. He knows what our ways are. The hard part is going to be that us facing up to it and allowing Him to take over. But I'll tell you this, when God does surgery on His people, the cut is always for their good. It's always for their good. Because we're not functioning well before Him as we ought to. You understand? We're not functioning as we ought to. It's my prayer. Lord, give us conviction today. Each one, as it suits them, as it applies to their life and where they are at. And I pray that today, we would hear Your voice as if this is meant for us and for us alone, and that we would not be hardened by it. In order to revive the nation, God delivered three, if I can use this analogy, incisions through Haggai. And with it, some very crucial post-operative instructions. Right? When you come out of surgery, it's expected that the surgeon is going to give you some post-surgery directions, right? Like, you know, no strenuous labor for a month now, or make sure you drink plenty of fluids, or you need to take this medication, right? And it's very important for your healing that you do this. And God does the same. He gives us some post-operative direction. But before that, He needs to cut in. So are you ready? Okay. The first incision that God makes is in verse 4. I'm going to back up with you. I'm going to start in verse 2 here, okay? Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God's first incision comes by way of a question. A good question can have a sharp edge to it, can't it? Cuts to the heart. And God always seems to know the right question to ask, doesn't He? People are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It almost puts it back on God, like God's to blame. God hasn't moved among us. It's not time. We're waiting for Him. God says, well, that's very intriguing. Can I ask you a question? Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house is in shambles? You know, God doesn't have a problem with us investing in our homes or with them rebuilding their homes, but there is a problem when He takes second place to whatever else we're doing. What an inconsistency. My house is in a heap of rubble while your houses are being featured on Extreme Home Makeover. You're living in paneled houses, God says, while my house is devastated. The word paneled likely refers to extravagance. They had put up cedar coverings on their walls. Okay, normal homes didn't have these coverings back then. Only places like Solomon's Palace was said to have paneling of this kind. Now, one thing to take note of is that, you see who this first message was directed to? See that in the first verse there? Yes, it's meant for the remnant, for the people, but notice, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to who? To Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, the two leaders at that time. Who were they? Okay, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. That's a descendant of David. Okay. Who is acting as governor. You say, well, why isn't he the king? Because remember, Israel's ruled by the Persians. They have no king. But he's the highest up. Okay, he's the governor. And the other is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who's the high priest, the religious leader of the day. These two. And since the message is directed at them, it would seem that they were the ones who at least were responsible for delaying the work on the house, okay, because the leaders need to take action to lead the people, right? And had given way to prioritizing themselves. So I'm going to guess that the paneled houses were first of all theirs. And perhaps along with them, some other people who began following their example. Now keep in mind, wood was a scarce commodity in Judea. You couldn't find it locally. It wasn't growing in your backyard, especially not for this kind of building. Okay. That's why in the book of Ezra, which we looked at previously, when the work initially started, the people had imported cedar, right, from the Sidonians and the Tyrians for the temple. They had to import it. Now, here's the thing. That was already done 18 years ago. The wood had already been contracted. So here's the question then. Why does God tell them in verse 8, look at this, go up to the hills and bring wood to and build the house? So what happened to the wood they already got? Did they return it? It doesn't work as it works now. You don't return stuff, right? Did it rot? Well, more than likely, what happened was as the work got delayed and put off and excuses made, the wood that was meant for God's house ended up being the paneling on someone else's. And so it reminded me, actually, of one of their ancestors. Remember when Moses and he went up to the mount and God gave him those, God cut the two stones and wrote the Ten Commandments on them and he brought them down to the people and Moses was furious when he saw they were doing it. He threw them and they smashed in pieces. And the next time God said, now you go cut two stones, right? Well, here you have, God provided the wood in the first place. He contracted it. He gave it through Cyrus, the Persian ruler, and it had all been gotten and retrieved. And they had used it for themselves. And now here, so God says in verse 8, now you go up and you bring the wood this time. What this leads me to ask is, where does God and his work rank in my life? If we say he's number one, then how is that being reflected with, let's say, things like our money? Imagine God looking over your family's expenditures. Okay. How would what goes to him, okay, and that is much broader than simply what you put in an offering plate at church, right? It would include, of course, many missionaries you support or ministries that you're involved that you help fund and provide. There's a lot of things in which you serve the Lord financially. But how does that compare with what we spend on ourselves? I'm all for having a budget. It's a newer thing I've learned since being here. But just remember this, you can budget for all the wrong things. Right? Where does he rank on the budget? That's the question. Okay, where does he rank with our time? How are you serving the Lord? How is that reflected if he's your number one? You say, well, maybe you would prefer God to keep his nose out of your checkbook and out of your schedule. Let me ask though, do you want God to distance himself from you? He will. He can back out, let you carry on with how you've been living. You see, that's what's been happening here. Did you notice this? You see in verse 2 when God says, the first thing he says is, this people. And that surprises me because you know why? Usually it's my people. These people. There was already an obvious separation between the Lord and them. Now, if the thought that God estranging himself from you rattles you, you say, I don't want that. Okay, good. Because no one who knows Jesus wants to shut him out. It shudders us to think of that. But his incision is painful, isn't it? So in sum, God is saying to them, you've been loving yourselves more than you've been loving me. And that dishonors me. My name, my house, is in ruins. And the correction is not just for them, for people then. Remember, all of this in the New Testament says was written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Okay. Now we're going to come back to verse 5 and to verse 7 in a bit. For now, let's move to verse 6. Okay, this is the second incision that God makes. Now look at this, verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You know what God's saying? Look at your life. Take a good look at your life. Do you recognize my hand? You know, it's wonderful, and I love it. I love it when we relish the providences of God in our life, when things are working for our favor, right? When the new job comes through, and when the family grows, and you experience spiritual victory and growth. Okay? But do you take note when the providences of God are lining up in unfavorable ways? That when it seems that you're taking a step forward, you then take three steps back. That you're working more hours than you ever have and you're still coming up short with bills and needs and demands. And no matter what you do, it seems you have nothing to show for it. Now, friends, that's God, by the way, getting your attention. He does all these things. Notice verse 9. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I, God, blew it away. Think of it this way. God loves us so much that He'll even frustrate our efforts when our priorities get flipped. That's what He's doing here. You see that? He's frustrating all their efforts, all their work, all their labor to get their attention. And God won't stop there if we persist. You see this? That He'll even command nature to withhold its blessings so we get our eyes turned to the right place. Notice verse 10. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil. Those are the main things that they grew there. And then he includes, and by the way, on everything else that the ground brings forth. On everything. On man and beast, and on all their labors. Is God still in control of nature? Yes. Can He still call for a drought? Yes. Should we pay attention when we're in one? Yes. What should we do about it? What should we do when we feel that God is stripping down the things that we've been relying on and excusing ourselves of and tearing these things down one by one? What should you do when God makes these incisions, when He withholds the natural blessings, when He frustrates all our earnest efforts, when He questions those personal priorities of ours? What do you do? Well, the prophet tells us, right? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 5. And then God says it again. Verse 7. Consider your ways. By the way, that's God's post-operative direction for your healing. So when you're at that low point, realizing that God has slammed your brakes. Remember when you were in driving ed class and you had to go with that teacher, right, who'd sat in the seat over and he had his own brake and he just, you know, and you're like, whoa, what happened? He said, well, you were about to run through traffic. We get upset about it, but realize that, well, I guess that was for our good, wasn't it? When God slams your brakes, consider your ways. Okay, that word consider does not mean to just give a passing glance about it. It could also be translated, I want you to give careful attention to. I want you to look over your life thoroughly. Look up, look it down, look at left, look at right. Scrutinize yourself. Bring yourself into the examination room and take note of the areas that you have been veering off. How have you been treating your spouse? How have you been handling your money? How have you sought the Lord? How have you humbled yourself before Him? Have you had time for people? Have you noticed others? What needs have you been meeting? I have no doubt that there is at least one thing for each person here that God has prompted us on, but which we have made excuses for and failed to do. Is it addressing something with a loved one? Is it sharing the gospel? Is it holding devotions personally or with your family? Is it turning to Jesus Christ? Giving your life to Him. Realize this, you cannot please God until you have first trusted His Son to have His way with your life. That's the starting place. There's an article by Erwin Lutzer that I read this week. He was the former pastor at Moody Church. I used to sit under him when I was in college myself. And he was writing about revival in a recent publication. And you know, revival doesn't usually involve what we often typically think it does. We think it means that the nation and all the unconverted begin turning to God. It actually begins with the people of God. So when asked about the meaning, what do you mean when you talk about revival? Here's what he said. I've heard it said quite correctly that it is God's manifest presence among his people. It is God's manifest presence among his people. This is characterized, he said, by confession, reconciliation, and heartfelt evangelism. Sins that had long since been excused are seen as serious matters that need to be addressed. In short, he said, Christians are willing to pay any price to make things right with God and with others. Their desire to please God outweighs their desire to please themselves. Did you hear that? The desire to please God outweighs the desire to please themselves. Are we there yet? So if God is going to do a work through us, it's going to begin with a work in us. What needs to be torn down in your life? When God says, consider your ways, he leaves nothing out. It is all your ways. What ways does he take no pleasure in? Dishonors him. So I'll be the first. Lord, I'm speaking to you now to confess. That there are things in my life that are an utter embarrassment to you. When I look at how I've handled my own finances, how I've failed to communicate well with my wife, Lord, it's disorder. And if she's on the short end of the stick, then where are you? I know this, that you're not honored. Because I've been lazy, selfish, and unconsiderate. So Jesus, I confess that I have stewarded poorly what you have given to me. And I pray that you would make things right. Is there something else? Is there something you need to talk to God about? Not talking to me, just to him. Father, help us to get real. Help us to see what needs to be seen. And stop excusing what is inexcusable before you. There's things that we need to, matters we need to address personally. Because it affects all. And I know my life affects each one of the people here. So Lord, I pray that you continue the work that you need to do in us and through us. Help us to become transparent, honest people so we can see you working in our lives. I pray this in your Son's mighty and powerful name.
This message was brought to you by the Kirkhoven Evangelical Free Church of Kirkhoven, Minnesota. If you'd like to get in contact with us, please email us at kirkefree@gmail.com. That's kerkefree@gmail.com.